You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
We are preparing to take communion together this morning. It's the last Sunday of the month, and as we do that, we're just gonna stay in the book of Romans. It's remarkable how these things fit and they go together. I think you'll see rather quickly how this text will flow right into that. Let's read just the first four verses here together, and if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's where we'll stop. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask for something supernatural to happen, something that is outside of our ability here as thinking and functioning people, and that is that you would work in such a way that it would open our eyes to spiritual realities that are beyond us. Lord, I pray that you would guide us to truth here, and that your word might be made absolutely clear. Lord, as we think about holiness and pursuing godliness, Lord, I pray that you would work in such a way here that would help us and guide us on that pursuit, on this life journey as Christians. That our dependence might not be in ourselves, but it might be on you and what you have done. Lord, we pray that you would work in amazing ways today, and that it is the name of Jesus Christ that would be exalted in our hearts and in our minds, that would lead us to worship of the Son. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we start this morning, just want to draw your attention to two covenants. The covenant of works on one side and the covenant of grace on the other. Now, why I bring this up is because I think in several places in the text we read, we see it, but one place really specifically. Look at this one line in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I mean, if you're an underliner or a highlighter, if you take notes or whatever, somehow draw your attention to that statement, because what that is saying is talking about us now and holiness, and it draws it back to the covenant of works, but I don't think it draws our attention back to the covenant of works like we think it does. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the righteous requirement of the law, the covenant of works, that's what God said over and over, for instance, in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, because I am holy. God said, this is my requirement. This is the holy requirement of the law, that you be holy as I am holy. And God is no hypocrite, expecting of us what he has not lived up to himself. God is perfect. He is holy, set apart from sin, and therefore requires the same of his creation. So the next question that logically follows is how? Very practical question. How do I even know what it is to be holy? And this is where the law comes in, right? God said here, this is the law. This is the law. It is summarized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. So the righteous requirement of the law to be holy, as God is holy, is achieved by keeping the law's requirement perfectly. Sounds pretty simple. Sounds simple until one puts their mind, their effort, into trying to achieve or fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And this goes back to chapter 7, right? In Paul's frustration. You know what I tried to do? I just couldn't do it. Every time I thought about this, I kept falling short. And when I started to think about the law and to covet, all I saw was covetousness in my life. You see, the requirement here is not only that one try to live a godly life, but they perfectly live a godly life. The righteous requirement is perfection, not solid effort. Sorry, millennials, there's no participation points here. Just think for a moment about John chapter 8. And if you want to turn to John chapter 8, I'm going to read that in a moment here. You most likely know the story. You'll see quickly how it relates to this line, especially in Romans 8:4. Let me just start in verse 1, and we'll get the whole picture here. John 8. They went each to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of them, said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So, it's early, Jesus comes to the temple, people start to gather around him, and he teaches them. This is what has been happening. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they know that Jesus is going to be there because this is the custom of what's been going on, and they devise a trap. At least that's the sense we get from the text. But certainly, we're told that they wanted to trap him here. They brought a woman before him who was caught in adultery, and understand the situation. That the trap had to be set correctly here. This wasn't a woman who was rumored to have an adulterous relationship. She was caught in the act, and there was two or more witnesses to the act. That's the requirement of the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees are saying that the law, the requirement of the law, had to be met. And the religious leaders are implying this is what happened. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?"
At this point, this is pretty airtight, right? In the law, it says, if there's two or more witnesses to the act and you catch somebody, then you do this. You stone this woman. You see the trap? These religious leaders, though, notice what doesn't happen. Sometimes what isn't in there is as important as what is. The leaders didn't bring the man that was involved. That's interesting. It suggests that he might have been part of this scheme. After all, the intent here was to trap Jesus, not justice. It's evident that these leaders had no genuine concern either for the law of God or the woman. They wanted to trap Jesus, and they wanted to do it in front of the people so that they might have charge against him. Jesus was known to be compassionate. This is probably the area in which they wanted to trap him. They wanted to take advantage of this. And if Jesus were to forgive the woman outright and say, "You're forgiven, go and sin more and let her go," then he would be violating and disregarding the law. And that's not something a prophet should do. That wouldn't be good. If Jesus condemned the woman, then people would turn that around and mock him as being uncompassionate. They would take his own words and use them against him, such as words like, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And they would say something like, "Don't you mean if they come to you, you will have them condemned and killed?" They thought this to be quite a trap. There is a no-win situation for Jesus. But Jesus reaches down and starts to write on the ground and then asks, "Those who witnessed the crime to come forward and cast the first stones as the law requires." Right? Doesn't it make sense? Those of you who witnessed this, cast the first stones. You, the accusers, cast the first stones. The way he did this, he was pointing to the fact that these people were not without guilt in this matter. These men, I don't believe, wouldn't accuse the woman because they had general sin. I don't think that's the point. If you have sin in your life, you don't accuse somebody else. I don't think that's what is happening here. It was that they were guilty even in this matter. They recognized their own sin. There was a total disregard for the law. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about justice. They wanted to trap Jesus. And they saw their sin, if it was because of what Jesus wrote, or it was the Holy Spirit, or whatever was happening in their hearts, they started to see something happening here, and they recognized that they too had guilt in this along with the woman. They too stood condemned as far as the law was concerned. Their choice then was to turn around and leave. So nobody comes forward to condemn the woman. Jesus is standing there. "Where are those people that accused you?" "Not here. I don't accuse you. I don't condemn you either." The story is an illustration of these verses in Romans. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We talked about this last week. Now, this woman, even though she was trapped, and it was absolutely disgusting what they did to her, she was still guilty. Don't miss that. She was unable to keep the law. whether they trapped her and put her in the situation so they could bring her in the situation. However it all worked out, she was guilty, and she was unable to keep the law. Just as we are all unable to keep the law. You know, some of us might say, but she did the crime. And the law of Moses says, it says if you do this thing, if you commit adultery and there are witnesses, which there was, then you get stoned. And it doesn't seem like justice was served here at all. She got off. But if we are quick to say that, then we also must admit that we're seeing past our own sin, our own law-breaking that is worthy of the same condemnation. It would be hypocritical for us to demand the death of this woman for breaking the law when we ourselves deserve the same. This is what the men standing there realized before they walked away. The fact is, we cannot be set free from the law's condemnation by the law. Get that? We cannot be set free from the law's condemnation by the law. The law condemns. It is powerless. Or to use the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it is weakened by the flesh. The only freedom from the law's condemnation is found only in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see here. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Notice in John 8. I mean, the woman almost seems to get off on a technicality. The witnesses don't come forward, but the picture we shouldn't miss is that her freedom was found in Jesus Christ alone. She is standing there with Jesus Christ. Nobody else is there to accuse her. The law, she isn't set free by the law. And she finds freedom in Jesus Christ. So in this, you see the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, don't you? The righteous demand of the law was evident. We all stand condemned, and the law is powerless to free us from that condemnation. Now here's is the little twist on this a little bit. We usually think of the covenant of works as just being Old Testament and not really relevant. Because, after all, we're not under works. We're under grace. Therefore, we just talk about grace. We don't talk about works. There's a couple of errors here, I think, that we need to avoid. We need to be careful not to fall into these. First, if we do see the covenant of works as being truly Old Testament, then we see it as totally irrelevant. And if we see it as irrelevant, then there's really no incentive when it comes to Christian holiness. Because how Christian is holy is defined by the law. And holiness cannot be achieved apart from obedience. Right? So there are some that suggest that we're saved by grace and the law is now irrelevant. We are free to live any way now that we think is right. What really matters is not the law, but what one feels is right in their heart. As long as it feels right, it must be right. There are a lot of people that want to be considered Christians and have dismissed the idea of God's holy standard, the law, in the name of grace. And for them, it has become a license to live any way that they think is right. You see what I'm saying here? It's not the law, it's what's in your heart, what you think is right. Don't tell me how to live. We're not under the law, we're under grace. and I feel like in my heart that this is the way God wants me to live, that's an error. There's got to be an objective standard. The Bible declares the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can trust it? The second error is the one of the Pharisees in one respect. We say as Christians that the law doesn't save, that we're under grace, but recognize that we have this duty to pursue holiness. And we take obedience then extremely serious. And we usually refer to those in this camp as legalists. These see the Christian life is striving to be obedient to the law, so they go even further, like the Pharisees, and create hedges around the law. For instance, the Bible says, do not get drunk with wine, so they forbid all drinking. I visited with a guy this week that referred to, in his words, rock music as the devil's music. And when he said rock music, he was speaking of contemporary Christian music that was sang in a lot of churches. I didn't bite, I just let him talk. But I don't think the devil owns a genre. There are some awful music in every genre. My point is that for these, holiness is about human-made laws that seem to guard biblical law. All of a sudden, dancing becomes the sin because of what could happen at the dance. It might be true that there is a lot of inappropriate and sinful dancing, that people do things at dances that ought not to be done. All of those things might be true, but the question still comes back to, does the Bible condemn dancing? These are examples. Or does the Bible condemn the other actions that go along with that and a whole host of other behaviors? We need to guard, when we talk about Christian holiness, the thought on one side that says, I am free to decide for myself what the righteous requirement of the law is for me. I let my heart decide. And on the other side, that we're so concerned with the law that we even make up things to guard ourselves from breaking it. Just think about what Jesus says about the Pharisees. You are whitewashed tombs. Right? You're beautiful on the outside. You're beautiful and clean. And sparkly. And when everybody sees you, they see this beautiful whitewashed tomb, but on the inside, you're a corpse that is rotting. He goes on to say, you travel the entire world to make a single convert. But then when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap of legalism on the other side. So, if we're to avoid these extremes, then how are we to understand this idea of holiness? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to say something that I think is a little bit provocative, but I'm just saying it to make a point, and that is that we are saved by works. You're saying, what? We're not saved by our own. Only the work of Christ saves. It isn't our own. In and of ourselves, our best works are, as the prophet Isaiah says, a filthy rag. So on one hand, we know that the pursuit of holiness isn't optional. We must grow in grace. We must grow in godliness. But the question is how do we do that? Are we saved apart from the law and then we work together with God in some fashion after that, trying to achieve godliness and real Godward change in our lives? I mean, how do we change? That's the question. Because if we're honest, we all need change. The Bible says if think of yourself as without sin. You're a liar. We all need change. We all need to grow in godliness. We all need to become more holy. So on one hand, we say that works do not factor in justification at all. That's the salvation experience, right? That's the moment we place our faith in Christ. Works don't play in it at all. But then when it comes to the Christian life, we say works factor in a lot. We strive to be obedient. We work toward obedience because we recognize that that's what God wants us to be obedient. But the question is how do we go about doing it? Because at every turn we fall short. Doesn't matter how much you try. It doesn't matter how much will or effort. It doesn't matter. You always fall short. This is Romans 7. We realize the Spirit of God aids us in this. His power is available and His help there to be more obedient. And we can try. If we mess up, we can just depend on Him. And He gives us the power to push through and to do it better next time. Here's the problem. And I think it comes back to that phrase in verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be met in us. And I just want you to see this. Look at verse 3. God did what the law could not do. We've talked about this. The law condemns. It doesn't save. That's what the law cannot do. The law can only condemn. And here we are seeing that God saves us from the condemnation that the law brings. And how did He do that? Verse 3, by sending His own Son. He was a human who died for sin. And where sin condemns, He condemned sin. He flipped it on its head. So here we're talking about justification. What Christ did to save us. Now the question is, why did He do that? Why did God save us? You see the answer in the first words there in verse 4. Notice the phrase, in order that. Why did He do it? In order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I love this. Because we cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But yet, He saved us so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know, any Christian who has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, perfect obedience, I don't. The righteous requirement of the law is met not in what we do, but what in Christ has done. When one places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness becomes theirs, and their sin is transferred then to Him. It's this great exchange that takes place. And so that is the how we can say that we meet this righteous requirement of the law based on what Jesus has done. Notice the next phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how does one walk according to the Spirit? We need to understand that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. John 15, 26 and 27 is clear. Jesus is talking. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, Jesus. And you will also bear witness. Everybody's bearing witness about Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. This is what the Spirit of God does. He points to Jesus. Why? Because Romans 8, 3. He did what the law could not do. The reason there is now no condemnation is because of Christ Jesus. And the Spirit in our life testifies to that. This is where the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are so important. When we live the Christian life, we're constantly reminded over and over because of our inability to live perfect lives. This is Paul's point in chapter 7. What I want to do, I can't do. I keep sinning. I keep doing this. And it drives us back to the gospel. So what our inability to live righteous lives does then is pushes us back to the gospel. This is what the covenant of works does. It reminds us over and over every day, no matter how hard you try, it is not good enough. Your standing before God never was and never is wrapped up in your effort to live a holy life. You cannot do it. That's the point of the covenant of works. That's the point of the law. You cannot do it. Our standing before God does not come from effort. It doesn't come from good intentions, but it comes from Christ alone. So many Christians are living their lives, their Christian lives, thinking that what God wants from them is effort. He wants from them progress in the form of a determination of the will. And I think we do a good job of telling our young people this. What God wants from you is your obedience. But we don't say anything else. In other words, we're saying, you fire up your determination. Determine in your heart that you're going to live obedient. And if you fail, if you mess up and you fail, do better next time. Because in the end, God wants your obedience. It's not what God wants. It's not what God has ever wanted. God wants your lives to be holy. And He wants you to walk in the Spirit. God wants your dependence on Him. He wants us to admit, yes, we can't do this on our own. I can't keep the law. So we run to Christ for forgiveness. I can't do this. No matter how hard I try, I can't do it. And it pushes us to the cross. The gospel is being played out in our life over and over and over. You see, walking in the Spirit is not a prayer before our devotions that sounds something like this. God, show me my sins so I can determine to do better next time. Walking in the Spirit is, God, show me my sin that I might find refuge in the cross, because I can't do better next time. Show me my sin that I might find forgiveness in the gospel. Show me my sin that it might be forsaken in my life because of my dependence on the gospel, not on my moral determination. Because in my life, make the gospel prevail. You see how the covenant of works and the covenant of the gospel go together? No matter the moral determination that we have, no matter how much one reads their Bible and they seek to obey it, we still will fall short. And our response is not, I'm going to determine to do better next time. But it's to find refuge in the gospel when we fail. The law condemns. There's no freedom in doing better next time. There's only freedom in the cross. It is only Jesus Christ that saves. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not those who do better next time. That's why the picture of the woman caught in adultery is so helpful. Because of the law, we all stand condemned. Not just the woman, but everybody else that was standing there. So now, when we turn our attention to the Lord's table, when we turn our attention to communion, we think about the body of Christ being broken for us. We think about His blood being poured out, and we are reminded that our efforts, our best efforts to live victoriously, always fall radically short. Short of what? Short of God's righteous requirement. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the only one that fulfilled the righteous demand of the law. What we determine ourselves to do. We want to read the Bible. We want to obey it. And we strive to do that. And we fall short. We long to be obedient. For the Christian, I think that's their nature. They want to live in obedience. They want to obey what they read. And over, we're reminded, I can't do this. But when we approach the Lord's table, you know what we're reminded of? He did it. He did it. He lived a perfect life, completely sinless. Every place that we fall short and that we fail, He excelled. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and in His death, in His resurrection, His righteousness becomes ours. We don't have to do it. We find victory in what He has done. I believe that is the Christian doctrine of holiness. We always come back to the cross. We always come back to what He has done for us. Because we always fall radically short. And we only find forgiveness in Him alone. So in just a moment, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward and help me. We're going to serve the Lord's Supper. And how we're going to do this as a church and as our community is we're just going to start by passing the bread as the music plays. And then when it's all passed out, we're all going to partake of it together to show our unity. Not going to say anything. Just want you to take a few moments and just reflect on what this means. The victory that we have in what Jesus has done for us. The ability to live a Christian life that comes from what He has done for us.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.